It is just a few days until the Day of Atonement, about 4 weeks to Halloween. Decorations are already going up. Children and adults will be roaming the streets as zombies, witches, devils, and a variety of other things. The world looks at Halloween as a fun evening, and many will say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with having a little harmless fun. And yet we know that Satan has deceived the entire world. And he has subtly and not so subtly convinced the world that it's okay to have one night dedicated to him, or one night that is very clearly looking at his side of the world, his side of things. How can we avoid Satan's deceptions? He has deceived the world, and we know that God said, I've opened your minds, I've removed the veil. You can see those things that can't be seen by the world. But there's also deceptions that Satan uses to try to draw people back in. And we have to be aware of those deceptions, and we have to be on guard for Satan's tactics. And there are tactics that he uses, things that he does. Through the church's history, we have seen him change tactics. When one thing worked at one time, people were like, I'll never be deceived like that again. And he knows that. So he says, okay, next time I'll try this tactic. I'll use something different. And people were caught unaware a second time because they're like, he didn't do it the way he did it the first time. I'll look at the introduction, or as we go into the sermon, looking at the story of Satan. If we're going to discover what tactics Satan uses, we need to be aware of where he came from. What made him develop like he has, and how did he become who he is? What took place? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. As we look at this particular story of Satan, it is something necessary as we approach the particular Holy Day of the Day of Atonement. He says in verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of your tablets and your pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were in the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. So we're seeing, here is the individual who has become Satan, who was perfect in his ways from the days that he was created, till iniquity was found in you. When sin was found in Satan, he began to change. It says, By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence. So he was perfect, and now when he sinned, he became violent. You have sinned, and therefore I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you. O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by reasons of your brightness. Or as some translations say, because of your brightness, because you were this particular cherub. New King James says, Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they may gaze upon you. I will cast you to the ground, I will lay before kings that they may behold you, and you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your traffic. Now the word traffic is interesting. You think, well, Satan is the cause of traffic, and he may be. I think we're tested quite often every Sabbath by traffic. But what is meant by this word traffic here? What does this word traffic mean? The word means trade or peddling something or merchandising. He said, you have defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity or the sin of your trafficking, the sin of your peddling or the sin of your trade. Therefore, I will bring forth fire from the midst of you and devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them, all of them that behold you. All they that know you from among the people shall be astonished at you, and you shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. So he says, you're going to be a terror. Once being at the pinnacle, and God says, you were perfect till sin was found in you, and then he began to decline in multiple ways. He was trying to rise above God. He thought he could take the place of God. God says, you're going to be a terror. And for those who understand and know that Satan and know how he works and knows the tactics and understand how real Satan is, it can be a terror. But people are developing an interesting desire to understand and to look at the spirit world, to dabble in the spirit world, and they don't fear Satan. Oh yeah, Satan is a red guy with a pitchfork, and it's not real to them because they don't know who he is. And it is important for us to understand who he is and how he became that way. Now we see the five eyes. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. And you'll understand why I call it the five eyes. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. He said, for you have said in your heart, this is speaking to Satan, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. This passage looks at what Satan was experiencing and how he looked at himself. That I will ascend, I will exalt my throne, I will sit upon the mount, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. We see a very similar attitude in the end time when we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first. That is something prophesied still to happen. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. In the end time, there's going to be a man. Now, here you're looking at the spirit being of Satan who's saying, I'm going to do these things. And God says, no, you're going to be put down. Here is a man who exalts himself above all that is God or called God or all that is worshipped, and so that he, as God, sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. That's going to end very quickly as well, just as the results of Satan's rebellion and Satan trying to overtake or overcome the throne and say, I will be like the Most High. Satan and the demons had free moral agency just as we do. They could choose. And God says, you were perfect until sin was found in you. He chose to sin. He was once called the light bringer. It's interesting. And now he's called the adversary or the enemy, one who opposes. He was bringing light to the earth. He was in the Garden of Eden and he was to bring light. But yet now he's the God of darkness. Satan became the God of this world. People hate to see that and hate to think about that. And they're like, oh, well, no, God is the God of all. He's the God of all this earth. He's the God of everything. And that there's this battle. He's just trying to fight to get earth back because Satan has rebelled and he took over the earth. Satan is the God of this world. And most don't want to accept that. If it is this battle between God and Satan, then apparently God is losing because Satan is gaining ground. But they don't accept that this is Satan's world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, but actually going back to verse 3, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those that are lost. If the gospel message is going out, is not able to be received, it's received from those who haven't had their eyes open to it. It says in verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe. Satan blinds the minds of individuals, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should even shine to them. Well, this tells us several things, that Satan is the God of this world, and he has blinded individuals to where they can't even hear or understand the gospel. But he's not satisfied with just doing that, and he's not satisfied with the here and now. He thrives on being the enemy. Part of that is because he understands the plan of God, which was revealed from the foundations of the earth, and he knows what is going to happen to him. So he says, I'm going to be the enemy. I will cause as much havoc and problems as possible. But it wasn't always that way. We don't see that he was always the God of this world, or that he was a God of destruction. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. He says, for thus the Lord our God had created the heavens. God himself had formed the earth, and he made it, and he established it, and he created it not in vain. God says, when I created it, I didn't do it in vain. I didn't do it worthlessly. I didn't do it where it was in shambles. He said he did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. So it's important to know, and again, I bring out this point, because God did not create it in vain. He didn't create it in a state of destruction. Yet how do we find the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2? Genesis chapter 1 and there is so much information and things to study within these first two verses. But it's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a gap between 1 and 2. So it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah just said God created it and was not in vain. He said he created it to be inhabited. The earth was, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That doesn't sound like an inhabitable place. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the God moved upon the face of the waters. The word was, the earth was without form and void, or the earth was tohu and bohu in the original. It was is the Hebrew word haya, or became. The earth became without form and void. Which ties exactly to what we just read in Isaiah, that he did not create it in vain. He created it to be inhabited, and now it is without form and void. It's uninhabitable. So something happened. It says it became that way. Satan had deceived one-third of the angels, and he was cast back down to the earth, and the earth was destroyed. And now we're going to see man being created on the earth, and a change in that, but now he was going to deceive man that was created. He's still going to be the enemy. He's still going to cause as much problems as possible. I want to look at the names of Satan and get a feel for why God calls him the particular names that he does. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9, or 12 rather, Revelation 12 and verse 9. You can also find that in Revelation 20 verse 2. But Revelation 12 and verse 9... gives us some particular names of Satan all in one place. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. If you don't think the whole world is deceived, then you got to reject Scripture. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. cast into the earth. And again, causing this destruction that brought the earth to be without form and void, as we find it in Genesis. So we see here that he was called a dragon, a serpent, the devil, and Satan. Satan is a word that means adversary, means accuser in the Greek. The word Satan in Greek means accuser. An adversary, according to the dictionary, is one who opposes another, an opponent or an enemy. He's the enemy of God, and he should be our enemy. We read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that he is also the accuser of the brethren, which is his name. Satan means adversary, but it also means accuser. Revelation 12, 10 says he is the accuser of the brethren. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He said he goes before God accusing us day and night. He wants nothing more than to make us look bad, as if we can't do that on our own. We make enough mistakes to make ourselves look bad. But he goes before God accusing us and trying to make us look bad. And he wants it to look like God is failing. And much of the world goes, ah, there's this battle between God and Satan. And they look at it as God's losing. That if they have the same amount of power. Oh, I believe in Satan and I believe they're battling for this, for the earth. If God wanted a battle for the earth, it's only a minute part of his creation. But they look at God as failing. Have we ever stopped to think that Satan goes before God and accuses us of wrongdoing? Like it says here, he's accuser of the brethren, or as some translations or commentaries rather will put it, he's a tattletale. We've had members who have followed that in the past. That members are always accusing other members. Well, they're doing this and they're doing this and they need to be corrected and they need to be talked to. Accuser of the brethren. And that is a tactic that Satan uses. He accuses others. The word devil or diablos, and in Spanish that's people understand the word diablos, it also means false accuser. He's also given the title the father of lies. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and he's the father of it. This isn't another title of Satan, the father of lies. When we hear of ministers who have gone off on their own, and they have a doctrine or teaching that is, well, it has some truth to it, but it also has things that are not true. That comes from Satan. And you say, well, that's pretty bold to say, well, that comes from Satan. Well, Satan's the father of lies. And if it's truth mixed with lie, or truth mixed with things that are not true or error, it is of Satan. And again, should be avoided. We reject those things. So if somebody goes off and they have their doctrinal pet peeves or their doctrinal thing that they say, you know, this is the way it is, and you go, well, some of that makes sense. It looks like that could be plausible. But I know part of it is totally wrong. Then you go, okay, I don't need to hear it. I know what I can read, and I know what Scripture says, and I don't need to try to understand the error. Most of the time, we can sense error. Sometimes we read things, we go, there's something wrong with this. There's something not right with it. I've known people in the past who said, help me to understand this. Help me to gain what I can from this. And kept praying that over and over and over. And then they understood it and lost the truth. So do you want to understand error? Do you want to understand lies and falsehoods? Then ask to try to understand those things. Dig into them. Or if you want to ask God for something, you say, help me to understand truth. Help me to have that red flag that pops up that says something is wrong. Now that we know what his names mean, I want to take a look at the tools or the tactics that Satan uses to tear someone down or to lead them away. If we know what his tactics are, we can be on guard, we can be watchful. And just as that red flag, as I mentioned, when you hear doctrine or truth or error, then you can also sense or see certain tactics that Satan uses. And if we know these tactics, we can be on guard. So his tactics or his tools, the first one I want to cover is familiarity. Letting your guard down. Satan became so familiar with his surroundings and so comfortable with his own beauty that he forgot where it came from. He wasn't aware of the danger in his attitude. Now, we think, well, how could he not realize that God created him and made him, and he was created perfect? How could he not realize, well, I'm this perfect guy, I can be like God? Because the mind begins to change. But he became familiar with his surroundings. We don't know how many thousands or millions of years that he was in that position to where he thought, you know what, I'm really something. Examples are farm workers, factory workers, others who have lost fingers, limbs, or lives because they can become too familiar with the machinery or the equipment they're around. And when we do that, we get careless and we don't pay as much attention. And in many jobs, people do the same routine job and they get comfortable with it and they start letting their guard down when it comes to safety. I've had friends who worked on dangerous equipment. Friend who lost his finger or several fingers in a belt on farm machinery. Had a friend who lost his foot in a grain mill, working in a grain mill and slid down and his foot went into the grain mill. Not something pleasant to think about. I have a relative who lost his eye with a chainsaw, bounced back and hit him in the face, and he lost an eye. My brother used to remove the safety guards or tie them back on skill saws, and he ended up cutting right into his thumb one day because he wasn't paying attention and became comfortable or familiar with the equipment. But the world is steeped in familiarity. Familiarity is broadcast. We become familiar, and over time, and the older you get and the more experience and the more life things that you go through, you look at your life and you go, okay, there's much more that is just openly and blatantly done today. But it's like we talked about the frog in the pot. It's slowly warming up the waters, increasing what's around us. And we go, okay, yes, it's not as bad as something else. Or yes, it's increased, but I still don't see the effects of it, or I don't see the results. But we see things happening around us that people have become familiar with. And Satan uses that. The longer we're familiar with something, the less attentive we are to it. And we can almost develop the attitude of, like kids will express sometimes, you know, I know. You go to tell your kids something and they go, I know. Especially when they turn 11, 12, 13. I'm a teenager. I know. I know everything. You don't need to tell me anything. We can do that as adults as well, going, yeah, I've heard. You don't need to tell me again. I know. It's the here we go again with the two trees mentality. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the two trees, and he'd go back, and as he started into a sermon, it wasn't about the two trees yet, and he'd mention the two trees, and people go, here he goes again with the two trees. We know about the two trees, and then they leave. Yeah, you know about them, but you did not take it to heart and understand what he was saying about two different ways of life, two trees that started in the Garden of Eden that are still being chosen from today. Here we go again with the two trees. They became familiar with it. They heard it so many times that they go, I know, I don't want to hear it anymore. Have we let our guard down? And have we in the church begun to take things for granted? Something we have to ask ourselves. We don't want to be the frog or the proverbial frog that's caught in the pot. As we heard, it may not be a true story. Mr. Horchick was mentioning if he knew that at 12 years old, he would have tried it. I think a lot of young boys would have. Have we heard the dangers so many times and the warning of what's coming? and warnings of what we need to be doing, that now we've become familiar with that. Oh, I've heard for 40 or 50 years all the warnings. We're at the time of the end. We're living in the last days. Have we become familiar with that? And are we so familiar with the constant bombardment of Satan's tactics and bad news? You'd look at 20 years ago. You didn't turn on the TV and go, okay, here's a disaster. Here's a threat of nuclear war. Here's nations that are taking over other nations. And here's earthquakes. And here's typhoons. And here's... We have a constant bombardment of bad news. And it can almost become familiar where, you know, okay, I know I'm going to hear bad news. And you sit down, you listen to the bad news, and you turn it off. Does it have an effect on us? And do we pray about it, or do we go, it's always bad news? We can become complacent. Satan knows that he can easily attack us if we're unaware. And if we become so complacent with news and bad news, and we go, yeah, that's the world we live in, we are unaware, because things are happening around us, and we do realize, yes, we've been hearing about the time of the end. How long do you think the time of the end can go on? If it was 50 years ago and you thought, oh, we thought it was the time of the end, has much happened in the last 50 years to progress towards that? Obviously, it has. I've looked at history and what the thinking is, and what were the publications as people wrote about certain things that were taking place in life 100 years ago, and they said, we're living in the last days. And this is before people were flying in airplanes, before they traveled in cars, before they did all of these other things, before information had taken over. And we look at much of the progression of the world, and it has happened within the last 100 years of 6,000 years of man's history. We see it increasing, and we see it increasing rapidly. And the danger is, we're sitting there, it's increasing in temperature as we go, yeah, it's what it's always been. Complacency can be very dangerous, and he knows that he can attack us if we're unaware. I've mentioned before the use of camouflage, and Satan camouflages many things and makes it look appealing. Even Moses was referred to as not wanting the pleasures of sin for a season or for a time. Satan can make things seem appealing and seem not so bad, and he uses camouflage. When I've hunted in the past, I wear camouflage, and to the point where I have been leaned up against a tree and had a deer walk up 6 feet in front of me. It was still pretty dark, and it's looking at me. It was a little fawn, but it didn't know where it was. It lost its mother, and it came up and just stood in front of me looking at me. I didn't want to shoot that. It was too small anyway. But it was unaware. It could sense something was wrong, but interested enough to walk all the way around me about 30 or 40 feet out and walk towards my tree. What is that? Why is it moving? What's so different about it? Satan uses camouflage, and he is the master of camouflage. He mixes the colors of truth and lies to blend in together where we go, well, I don't quite see what's there. Doesn't seem quite right, but I want to know more, or I'm interested in more. And he hides behind it, waiting for us to make a mistake. It's what we call the snare of the devil. He's snaring us in. Do we think that we have the basic doctrines down so much that we don't need to review them from time to time? That's happened in the past, and I don't know how many times I've had members say, why do we cover the basics? We want something meatier, when they don't understand even the basics. And you find out over time, they're not wanting meat. They're wanting something to fulfill their needs, to fulfill itching ears. There is a need for meat, but you don't just throw out the milk and say, now we're only going to have a one-food diet, and it's solid meat, and you're going to get meat every single Sabbath, and you're going to be so excited and turned over because you're just a meat eater. But no milk and nothing else to digest and nothing else to be able to understand. We don't lose the milk. And people have. They've gotten so focused on, I want meat, that they lose the understanding of even the basics. So we can't neglect to review those things and to study those things, because Satan will easily mix in a little good and a little evil, a little truth and a little error. just enough to create doubt. Doubt is one of Satan's tactics that he has used from the beginning. Satan's tactic of doubt. Remember, Adam and Eve were taught at the very feet of the Eternal. And sometimes I know parents who have gotten frustrated and they said, I didn't do a good job of teaching my kids. It's my fault they didn't choose to do what's right. You know, if they choose to go the wrong way, if they choose to leave the church, it's my fault. Well, then you'd have to say, well, it was God's fault, because God taught Adam and Eve directly in the Garden of Eden, and they chose to do something else. They were taught at the very feet of the Eternal. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1. Now, if you failed to teach your children anything and your children chose, then you could say, I didn't do a very good job. But if you taught them God's way of life and you trained them and taught them and they chose, it's not something where we can say, now I can blame all of that on me. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This tells us one of Satan's tactics of being subtle. And he said to the woman, yes, has God said, think about the way that's written, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He was creating doubt. He didn't say, you know God has said this. He said, has God said this? Oh, well, yeah, I remember him saying that. He was creating doubt. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of every fruit of the tree in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did she know right from wrong? Yes, God had made it very clear. She repeated what God had told her. She was probably thinking, well, I wonder why he's asking. I wonder why this serpent is asking me if God said that. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. First he created some doubt. Has God told you this? And then he flat out lied and said, you will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof that your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You're going to know the mixture. Satan knew the plan of God. God said it was there from the foundation of the earth. And he most likely knew that they wouldn't die immediately. Adam probably thought, well, she ate it and she's still alive. Okay, let's use human reasoning. She took a bite, she didn't die. Maybe the serpent's right. She didn't die immediately. She's still alive, and then he ate it. They didn't believe and they didn't trust God, and that was by their choice. It said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. Wait a minute, it seems appealing. I like this. Just like people who get into way off prophecies and they're like, this is appealing. This is exciting. Finally, I've got something exciting in my life. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. I can be wise like Satan. I'm going to know good and evil. I'm going to know all this. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, sometimes we can think, well, how could they be so naive? You know, God taught them directly. How could they be so naive that they knew the truth and yet made a bad decision? How many of us have ever known the truth and made a bad decision? I can raise my hand. We do things and we make bad decisions. We make bad choices. Sometimes because we're led astray by others. Sometimes it's just because of ourselves and where we stand. We see people make those same choices and same mistakes today. And Satan will use the tactic or the tool of doubt. He wants to create a doubt because then he's got your mind working. Okay, I want to figure this out. I want to know more. I want to figure how this can work or how this can go together. I've shared this story in Bakersfield before. Former Foreign Secretary Great Britain once shared a railway compartment with two prim-looking spinsters. Now, you know this is an older article because it calls them spinsters. Two prim-looking spinsters A few moments before reaching the destination, the train passed through a tunnel. In the utter darkness, this individual kissed the back of his hand noisily several times, and when the train drew to the station, he rose, lifted his hat, and in a gentlemanly way said, "May I thank whichever one of you two ladies I am indebted for the charming incident in the tunnel." And then he beat a hasty retreat, leaving the two ladies glaring at each other. They doubted, "I know it wasn't me, it had to be you." And the other one's thinking the same thing, and they begin to accuse each other. A story from what's called Bits and Pieces, but it's interesting to hear something like that, because we know those kind of things take place. If you're on Facebook, you see there's so many reels about worthless things that you'll never use in life, and you sit there and scroll sometimes looking at these worthless things, sometimes because you just want to get your mind off of everything else. But it's things like this where you realize this is the way man thinks, and this is how Satan uses this tool of doubt. It can become a disease that can eat at a person until they don't know what they think. And we can't allow him to begin to enter our minds in that way. People doubt until, "Well, now I don't know what to believe, because I thought I knew the truth. I thought I knew what I understood things, but now there's a mixture, and now I don't understand." Well, quit looking at the mixture and get back to the trunk of the tree. Get back to God's word. At the feast a number of years ago, I had a colleague come to me, and he said, "There's groups that were a part of our church history that believe the millennium has already begun." Now, we laugh because that's an easy one. You look around and go, if the millennium's begun, it's failing. People aren't forced to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's punishments if you don't. But they believe that the feast had already started. And again, you'd need a lot of confusion to cause people to believe that. But it happened, and people started falling for it. Yeah, millennium's already here. There's people who have even been in the church who believe in the flat earth theory. "Oh, the earth is flat." "Oh, yeah, I can buy into that. I believe it. I've heard enough things that I can believe the earth is flat." People believe in theories of the rapture. There's all kinds of things that theories and ideas where people go, "I want to hear a little bit more. Okay, that could be plausible. That could happen. How can it happen? I want to know more about how that can happen." When you hear things that have not been taught in God's word, and you hear things that have not been taught in decades in the church, and now they come up with this new truth, we want to avoid that. Teach what you have been taught. And over in what Paul told Timothy and Titus, don't fall for these false doctrines. Don't let them come into the church. Teach what you've been taught. Teach what is from God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 tells us, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Prove all things. Test it. Not try to understand it. Prove it. Is this provable from God's word? If it's not, okay, maybe I just need to let it go or shelf this. Or at other times you may want to go back and go, okay, I want to prove more deeply why this is not so, instead of I want to prove that it's true. Is a new teaching or new understanding provable beyond doubt? God's way of life and God's truth are. And you can go to God's word and say, this is provable, this is truth. And the other fringe things are not something that we say, I want to get caught up in that. That's where I get excited. The teachings or doctrines can be traced back and proved using God's word. And it's not going to be filled with speculations, with many times things that, if this, then that. Most of the times when people have these doctrines that go way off, it begins with a, if this is true, or if this is true, and this goes all the way back to the first major split within the church. Based on if this, then this would be true. So therefore, this is the new teaching. This is the new truth. Well, you're basing a new truth on an if at the beginning. God doesn't work in ifs. He says, this is the way it is. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. It has to be solid in the truth. So we can't allow Satan to create doubt in us and use that tool that creates doubt in others. And we don't want to be responsible for creating doubt in others. Otherwise, we're doing the devil's work for him. That's actually a phrase that's used, doing the devil's deeds. Because if we're spreading and creating doubt in others, I don't know what's going on. I doubt this. And here, you look at this and you look at these teachings and this makes sense. And well, now you're creating doubt in that person and the doubt begins to spread. Someone who spreads doubt in others is using another tactic of Satan, and that is division. Satan's tactic of division. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Galatians 5 and verse 15. He said, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." New King James said, "If you bite and devour one another, beware unless you're consumed by one another." Satan used division to cause one-third of the angels to fall away from God. That's not a simple division. But it started with his attitude. It started with his pride. It started with issues that he had with his own desire to be something that he wasn't. And Satan led these individuals or the angels to believe that they were being treated unfairly. That they were not getting what they really deserved. We understand that from his phrase, "I will be like the Most High. I can ascend. I can be on the throne." We can't allow Satan to divide God's people. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. There are some good lessons for us in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falls, for he has no one else to help him up." That's why we don't hike or ski alone. It's one of those things, if you're into nature, if you're a nature enthusiast, you don't go hiking alone, or you don't go hiking without telling somebody where you're going. And many times when people get lost or go missing, it's because they didn't inform anyone or they went alone. It says, "Woe to him that's alone when he falls. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." He says, the more of you that are together and work together, the easier it is to have the strength and the power to overcome, or the ability to overcome. And there is a need for each other, and there's a need that we have to be with one another and not to forsake being with one another. And again, we've covered that many times on the Sabbath, and we were just discussing that even before services started, that one of the issues that has come from the pandemic is that it's too comfortable for people to say, you know what, I'm tired, I don't want to go to church. Or it's easier for me just to tune in this week, I'm not going to come to church. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And you can look at Hebrews 10, 25 and go, here we go again. Complacency. It tells us, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." He said there were some at that time who were forsaking the assembly, "but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." When this was written thousands of years ago, they thought the day was approaching then. "So much more as you see the day approaching." And we look at it, and we can, if we're watching and we're praying and we're examining what's going on in this world, we realize that the day is approaching quickly. And it says, when that day is approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But people do. They become comfortable, and they became comfortable, well, We did it for a long time. If I can keep the Sabbath sitting at home watching a TV, I'll just keep the Sabbath at home. But you're failing to see that you're forsaking the assembling. And there's something that is necessary. God says you don't want to be alone. You want to have that fellowship. You want to have iron sharpening iron among the brethren. It tells us to exhort one another. Strong says this word, exhort, is the Greek parakleo, to call to one side, or to instruct, or to teach. To call to one side may be, I need your help, or it may be, you know what, I'm here for you, come here, let me help you. To call to one side, to instruct, or to teach. To call a member to your side to fight a battle together. Because if you're alone, God says it's a dangerous place to be. As in battle, when you've probably seen war movies and they said, we leave no man behind. That's the way we should be as brethren, that we're not going to leave somebody behind. We're not going to, well, you know, we haven't heard from them and, oh, well, they're off. They're on their own. No, we draw them to our side. We call them. We try to be together and assemble together. Satan works as a roaring lion. We know from 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, tells us, be sober and be vigilant. Be awake and be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So when we're looking at the tactics of Satan, God says he's like a roaring lion. What are the tactics of a roaring lion? Well, they stalk quietly. They move slowly because they want their prey to be content and unaware. If you're happy and content, just, well, I can do this on my own. I'm sitting at home. As long as I tune in every week, I'm doing what is required of me and what is necessary. You're unaware. Now, some, because of health, have to be in those situations, and we know that. We understand that. But when you're choosing to go, well, I just don't want to, puts us in a dangerous position. Lions hide in waiting. They don't hide in the open. That's kind of an oxymoron. If you hid in the open, you wouldn't be hidden. But they hide in waiting. The idea of, well, what we don't know can't hurt us. Well, I don't see anything. It can be dangerous. They attack the weak or the sick or the careless. And they do this by division. They pull the weak and the sick away from the herd. Just watched a thing recently. Just came to mind. These lions were attacking a water buffalo. And it had three of them that had sunk their teeth in. And he's swinging around and he's moaning and he's trying to knock the rest of them. There's about six or eight others standing there waiting to pounce. And one water buffalo came running up and charging them and hit a lion, knocked it about 20 feet. And then the rest of the herd came running up and knocked them around with the giant horns that water buffalo have and ran the lions off and protected the one. Just reminded me about this because they pick off the sick or the careless. They pick them off, and if there's no one there to help, it puts them in danger. We have to be spiritually in shape or prepared and not sick and weakly and careless. In an article called The Hunt, because the lioness mostly take down one animal with two or more pride members, they also have to spend less energy per lioness killing it. If they were all hunting independently, it would take them more time to catch a prey. Contrary to what most people believe, lions are ambush predators. This means they have to stalk their prey in order to get close enough to attack it. God says Satan is moving around as a roaring lion. He is stalking the prey. And we can't think that Satan is not stalking us in the various things that we do. Many of you have experienced a lot of attacks by Satan, a lot of smaller things where you go, this isn't just normal. It doesn't happen to everybody this often or this many times. He's stalking his prey. But it says this means that the lion has to get very close to the prey and surprise it in order to have a chance of taking it down. We have trials by Satan, and we go, this is no surprise. I know who's doing this. And you should become more cautious. Are we being stalked? Lions like to hunt when it's dark or when it's darker out. The article goes on, as you can imagine, dusk, dawn, or nighttime can make a surprise on attack animal a lot easier. This is why lions often hunt during these periods of the day. Why when it's dark? Well, just as with Satan, they are predators of darkness. He was once a light bringer. Now he says there's no light in him. He's a prince of darkness. And his punishment will be outer darkness. Let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 9. John 11 and verse 9. Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walk in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. And again, there's a spiritual lesson to that. Satan would like nothing more than to get our vision obscured by darkness. Part of that is his camouflage. If we start liking the world and the darkness that the world is finding itself in, and we start becoming a part of that, then we're part of the darkness and have part of the darkness blending in with light. To let someone or something get our attention away from God and away from light. The article goes on, lions often use herding strategy. And this strategy requires different individuals in the hunting party to take different roles. And there are different roles of the demons. There are those who dash and scare the prey and herd them towards pride mates who lie in ambush. A typical nighttime hunt using the herding strategy would go much like this. In the middle of the night, they surround an unsuspecting herd of animals, such as wildebeest or zebra. Then one or two lionesses will dash straight into the middle of the herd, terrifying the herd and the animals, who panic and flee then in all directions. Other lionesses who have taken up strategic positions before the hunt commenced will seize the opportunity to snatch one or more animals from the herd. These lionesses just lay there and wait, and one or two run into the middle. They scatter right into the mouths of a lion. The dashers of these hunts can also be skilled in the art of panicking and herding their terrified prey. People panic, and that's something that people do today easily. But then if you panic, you can be herded. And they're lionesses trained to panic them and herd them in a certain direction. And that the prey animal sometimes literally runs right into the mouth of the waiting lioness. Satan and his demons would love nothing more than to scare or to stir up the church, to scatter it. Because it knows, if I can get one divided or by himself or individual, then it's more accessible, and they're more alone, and they're more confused. So we have to remain solid in the truth, not confused, not having doubts running through our minds, or what do I believe now, but be solid in it to guard against Satan and his tactics. The article goes on to say that lions are almost the most successful predators of all animals. It's no wonder that God uses that analogy. To be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. There is, according to the phrase we're familiar with, safety in numbers. And there is safety in sticking to the truth. God said, your word, his word, the scripture, is a light unto my path. He says, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. He said, it illuminates. It allows me to see the dangers. It allows me to see things that I couldn't otherwise. Animals stay together for protection. As I mentioned, the giant wildebeest, or water buffalo, rather. They need each other. And we look at nature and go, you know what? There's something to that, because as God's people, we need one another as well. And we can't forsake assembling. We can't allow him to divide us. Another one of Satan's tactics is stress. And there's a lot of damaging things that stress can do to the body. Luckily, most of us don't have stress, right? We live in a world of stress. It's all around us, and there are stressful situation after stressful situation. And sometimes it's, I've seen people go, I thrive on stress. I can handle stress. Repeated stress after stress after stress will wear you down. Stress causes heart problems. It can destroy the body physically. It puts us in a different state of mind. It causes irritability. It allows us to become upset more easily, and it can allow us to be more defensive. Years ago, there was a test that was done on monkeys. We had to read a particular book when I was working in sales. And we had to read this book, and they said the monkeys had these electrodes attached to them, and they would shock these monkeys. They had a lever that was given to them that if they pushed this button or pushed the lever, the shocking would stop. And so they knew that if I got shocked, I could push that and the shocking would stop. The second monkey had a lever, but it didn't work. And so the monkey just kept getting the shocks. But the first monkey found that his lever worked on all the seats. And so that if he pushed his button, it would stop the shocking of all the other monkeys. Pretty clever. It's pretty interesting that the monkey figured that out. But the monkey had control over all the other levers. And so as they continued these tests and testing the monkeys, they found the monkey that had the lever that worked, that stopped the stress of all, stopped the shocking of all the other monkeys, had so much stress that that monkey developed ulcers because it was taking on the stress of not just stopping his own shocking, but stopping the shocking of the other monkeys. So many people want to be in charge. They want to be the one calling the shots. I want to be the one that makes the decisions. And they don't realize there's a lot of things that come with and a lot of responsibilities that come with that. And sometimes it's additional stress. I was offered a management position in that company. And I said, no, I'd rather not. I said, I don't want to be responsible for the other monkeys. And it was after we had to read this particular book and we had our meeting. I said, no, thank you. I've got enough stress in my life, let alone trying to control the stress of others. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." This isn't Job. God was having this discussion with Satan because they had the discussion where Satan said, "Well, you protect Job, you put this hedge about him." But it's interesting here that God asked Satan, "From where are you coming from? Where have you been?" And he said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it." We can't think, well, Satan's in this dark cave down somewhere and he's not up here knowing what's going on or not affecting people. Going to and fro is a busybody. How many times do we feel like our entire life is involved in running to and fro? It seems like we go, go, go. It's a society we live in. But we need to slow down sometimes to relax, to meditate, to think. But stress will begin to destroy a person. It begins to destroy even their physical body. And we know that it can have an effect on our thinking, can have an effect on our emotions, can have an effect on our physical well-being. That's why we use the Sabbath as a time to rejuvenate. It's a time to change the running to and fro like Satan is, to change and begin to focus on God, to meditate, to relax the body. Another of Satan's tactics is pride. Pride comes in many different facets. I was reading an article recently. This is 6 different forms of pride from the Bible by Pedro Chung. And there's a couple articles. I'm going to blend a couple bits of information because they tie in with one another. So he says this is his 6 different forms of pride. Self-exaltation. You think, well, that's pretty basic. Somebody who exalts himself is proud. Self-exaltation. He said pride gives credit to the self. Another article was Kristen Van Unden, and she calls this kind of pride the pride of superiority or authority. Narcissistic, angry, or entitled type of pride. I deserve this. I am the one who should have this. Or self-exaltation, saying, I have earned this. I should be the one. Now, it goes back to just what Satan said. I should be in charge. I should be on the throne. Number two, self-promotion. Pride welcoming credit from others. And sometimes it's asked for. Yeah, didn't I do a really good job on this? And it's hard for some people to imagine saying that, but on the other hand, I've heard people make almost those comments. Self-promotion. Self-justification. Oh, I've got reasons why I did this, and I can justify my actions. It's a form of pride. Self-degradation. And you think, well, how could somebody who is proud tear themselves down? And there are two different types of degradation. There's two different types of even being narcissist, as we read earlier. He says, self-degradation, pride tearing himself down. Van Unden says, pride of timidity. The pride of timidity is a type of self-love that ironically manifests itself in self-hatred. You know, I should be better. I could be better. And looking for sympathy sometimes. A timidly prideful life in fear of what others may think about them. While it may seem to be the opposite of pride, pride of timidity is actually an inverted form of pride because it's still motivated by the disordered self-love. A lack of self-love or a love for the self, but either way, it's a self-love. Next one, he says self-demotion or pride comparing himself to others. Well, I'm not as good as so-and-so. And so you try to be as good as so-and-so instead of being your own individual personality. Or self-condemnation. Pride who judges himself or judges others. Self-condemnation. But notice all of these that this author Pedro Chung wrote were self. Self this, self that. All of them are self-related. And if you read and understand what pride is, many times it is. It's only a focus on the self, whether it be self-condemnation, self-justification, self-promotion, whatever it may be. But it's just, as Satan put it, I, the self. Pride can destroy a person. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. There are multiple scriptures. If you do a Bible study on pride and just look at all the different aspects of pride, and you can't just study pride. You have to study pride and all those synonyms, all those things that go with it. But you also have to study humility. If you're going to understand pride, you have to understand the opposite. From Guidepost, this is something that was stated for this particular article. God wisely designed the human body so that we can neither pat ourselves on the back nor kick ourselves too easily. Now, verbally we hear people patting themselves on the back. Sometimes you verbally see somebody kicking themselves hard. But God designed the human body that way. It says humility is a huge key to developing as an individual. Humility. It's the opposite of pride. It goes back to sticking together or serving each other. Humble in the way that we act, humbly approaching others, humbly asking for help. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Says, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. We have an opportunity in the church to be under someone in one aspect or activity and be in charge of another in a different activity. But we're here to learn to be leaders and rulers, and we have to learn to be servant leaders, to humble ourselves. Leading by serving, not leading by taking control. I want to be the one in charge. And we can't have the attitude that I want to be the one in the spotlight. I want to be the monkey that has the controller. Now, if you don't do what I want, then I'm gonna let the shock go to you. Otherwise, I can stop it. I have the power to stop it. We can't have that attitude that we want to be the one in control. This is from an unknown source, but it says, "Did you hear the clever salesman who closed hundreds of sales using this one line? Let me show you something that several of your neighbors said that you could never afford." Pride has a unique way of causing us to lose our focus and to go, "Oh, well, yeah, I can afford that. I'll show him. I'll buy it just to show you or show him that I can." We become defensive. Another one of Satan's tactics is vanity. And you go, well, vanity and pride are the same thing. And yet they're not. We see how vanity was one of Satan's downfalls. It's very similar to pride, but there is a difference. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. "O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Not just, I better than other people, or I want to do these things. The heart was lifted up because of your own beauty, and you've corrupted your wisdom because of your brightness. Nobody is bright as I am. And again, you can say, well, that's pride. He said, "I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." Again, sometimes we've seen individuals with that attitude of, I'm lifted up because of my beauty. I've heard the following comments personally from individuals in the church over the years. No one is going to tell me what to do. The church isn't going to tell me whatever. This one, nobody is going to teach me anything that I don't already know. I thought, boy, you could not be more right. Nobody's going to be able to teach you anything. Again, if we're full of pride and vanity, no one is going to teach us. Or, I'm the only one doing things right. That's not just pride, it's also vanity. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Means it's gone in an instant. And that type of attitude is not going to last. It's going to be removed. Ecclesiastes 1:14, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." It means worthlessness. It's vanity. It's like the air. And so having a certain attitude, pride is going to bring destruction. Vanity is what corrupts a person's mind in the beginning to begin thinking like that. We see too many individuals get wrapped up in their own intellect, or they have special understanding, special knowledge, and they can't learn anything they don't already know. I already know these things. You don't need to tell me. Vanity is something that can separate us if we're not aware of it, and it can remove us if we do not remove it. It's sad sometimes to see the attitude of individuals or groups of individuals that say we have something special that other groups don't. This is what separates us as being different. We have a prophet in our church, and I've heard that. Our church has the gift of healing. We have an apostle. We are the only ones who teach this particular doctrine, and so we are the only true church. All of these are statements from individuals, but all of it is separating, going, we have something special nobody else has. We're different and we're special. And the list goes on and on. So what can we do to protect ourselves from Satan's tactics? And I'll move through these quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. And it's no surprise if we're going to talk about Satan and his tactics and about the attacks of Satan that we focus on Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 10. It's the armor of God. It's what we have to put on. I've heard people talk about the armor of God, or somebody begins to talk about the armor of God in a sermon, and afterwards I've heard, I don't know how many times we've heard the armor of God. Well, good. Put it on. Use it. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, you want to be able to stand against Satan's attacks? Put on this armor. And we have to use the whole armor. You can't go, well, I have been studying. I use my sword. Where's your protection? Where are the other things that God says to use? You have to use every piece. The word wiles, according to Strong's, is a word that means methods, trickeries, or to lie in wait. He said, use the whole armor of God to withstand the trickeries of the devil, or to be able to withstand the methods of the devil. The whole thing we've been talking about, his methods, his tactics, what he uses, you put on the armor of God. And just as we saw with the tactics of the lion, the armor is to protect us when we're attacked, not just when we're moving forward into battle, but in the day-to-day things, when we can't see the enemy, when we're unaware that the enemy is there, we still have to have that armor on. Being aware of the enemy being attacking us from many different ways or different directions. Verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. That is, Satan as the god of this world is the ruler of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's almost to say you're going to stand in the time of trials and difficulties, but you're also going to be able to stand, period. Standing always ready. It means maintaining your ground and not yielding and not fleeing. Now, lionesses, when they hunt, they make their prey flee in fear. But when you are prepared and you have the armor of God, you're not fleeing, you're not running, you're able to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on a breastplate of righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of God that's in you. And having your loins girt about with truth. Not a mixture of truth and error, not a mixture of confusion, but of truth. Not getting caught up in the pride and vanity or digging into something that, well, I've never heard this before, but I want a piece of this. Verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. Jameson Fawcett Brown comments about the preparations here, meaning readiness or readiness to preach the gospel. Being ready to study to show yourselves approved unto God. Being actively growing and overcoming. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked, or the Satan's tactics. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, some read that as, that's the most important thing. So as long as I've got my shield of faith, as long as I have faith, that's going to protect me. The word above all is better translated over all, or covering all that has been put before. You've got all those other things, and covering all of that is the shield of faith. Because if your shield of faith is yanked away from you, what do you have left? Will you be able to defend yourself? The shield that the Romans used was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. And they would kneel down and it would protect them from oncoming arrows or darts or spears. The verse says, you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked because you have a shield about you that's covering everything that you are wearing in armor. And with faith as a Roman shield that large, God says, you will be protected. This is how you avoid the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17, you take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, you just can't say, well, I study God's word, so I've got my sword, that's all I need. No, you need all the other pieces. And the last thing you need is, I'm wearing all my armor, I've got a shield, and I'm going up against 100 people. You don't want to do it alone. And God says you don't have to do it alone because there's an army of people that you can join with that will protect one another from Satan's attacks, from the attacks of the world. So it says, take the helmet of salvation. And the word take is actually properly translated receive or accept. And you say, well, why is that important? Take it or receive it. The helmet of salvation. We receive it. It's a reminder that God's salvation, reminder that eternal life, and that God's Holy Spirit are gifts. They're given to us. So we receive them. They're handed to us when we have done certain things in preparation. The sword or the tool is used to fight back is God's word. It's a better reason to know it, to study it, to make it second nature, not to be complacent and go, no, I've heard it. I've heard God's word over and over. A warrior knows his weapons, and they would sharpen it. They would, and often, and it's even that way today, they would not just take a weapon that they were unfamiliar with. Just as many hunters today, if they say, oh, you want to go hunting? Here, I've got a gun for you. Okay. Never used it before, never know how it works, not unfamiliar with it. It's a dangerous thing. We have to know our weapons. God says, use the sword of the Spirit. Use the scriptures. It has to become second nature. Thessalonians tells us, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation is a gift. Having a hope that is given to us. Verse 18 says, praying always. Now he tells us what the armor is, but he also tells us there's certain things that are required in putting this armor on and using it. Praying always, with prayers and supplication of the Spirit, and watching with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So it says we have to be praying, always trusting in God as our protector and always relying on Him. And we can't forget who fights the battles for us. We can't think, well, if I do these things, I'll be able to fight this battle on my own. I'll be able to do it myself. God is the one who fights the battle for us. Always is a word that means in every season or every opportunity. So God says, praying always, praying in every opportunity, being in a prayerful mind or state of mind, and watching so that we're not caught unaware, watching so we know where we are in time and where we are in the plan of God, watching for Satan's tactics, especially at this time of year, as more and more people get into darkness and the dark world and all the things around us. This is interesting. It always falls so close to Day of Atonement. It's like a reminder to the rest of the world. No, enjoy. There's nothing wrong with one day where you honor darkness shortly after Day of Atonement. But it says, watching therefore unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, none is so perfect as to not need the intercession of the fellow Christians. He said, we watch and we pray with perseverance and supplication for everyone else. Not that we take the responsibility, I want to be the one in charge of everyone else. No, it's I want to help everyone else and feel that that is part of my spiritual calling, and as part of wearing this armor is that we're all protected. And if this one's lost a shield, I step over and protect him with the shield of faith that I have until he can get back on his feet and be prepared. We as God's people have to remain together, serving and helping one another and not allowing Satan as a roaring lion to separate us and to scatter us. And by using this particular armor, having known what the tactics of Satan are, working together in unity and knowing these tactics, then we can overcome. We can be prepared and we can fight that battle. And we can avoid becoming a prey of Satan's devices.